We welcome Pastor Greg Dutcher this morning to break bread with us. Please be in prayer for him as he comes and leads us. Pastor.
Thank you, Gary. Thank you. Good morning, Cornerstone. It's a privilege to be here. It really is. I thought I was out of work as of last week, and this morning I'm preaching again. I was for 6 years the pastor at Still Meadow Evangelical Free Church in Baltimore, just about a half hour from here or so. And it was a peaceable departure. And that was exciting because so often it is not that way. But for the last 6 months or so, my wife and I have been praying about this sense that we're having in our hearts that the Lord wanted us to do something new. And it didn't make any sense. We just had a baby, April 1st. It's not a joke. He was actually born April 1st. They say the worst thing to do is make any major life change around the time that God interrupts your life with more change. So the fact that it made no sense after a while began to make us think, does God ever do anything in the pages of his word that doesn't make sense to us? And we began to sense that the Lord was directing us to plant a church in the Harford County area. Bel Air is where we're aiming for. And if you would pray for that, that would be just terrific. We don't even know at the moment if it's going to be an E-Free church. It may very well be. But there is a core group of people there that are waiting and planning and praying. And if you would just remember us, even if it were just today, I realize that by Tuesday morning, you'll be saying, who was that guy? That tall, bald guy that was here Sunday. But if you would remember even today and offer up a prayer, that would be great. As I said, my wife, Lisa, is here. She and I have been married now for 9 years. We have two children, Samantha and Benjamin, and they've been a tremendous blessing to us. And Lisa and I are just thrilled to be able to be with you here today. And if you would turn with me to the book of Romans in your Bibles, the book of Romans, I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 8. One writer calls this chapter, it's pretty ambitious what he says about it, the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. And if you have not really ever read and immersed yourself in this chapter in particular of this book, I would urge you to do that. There is power there. There is immense truth that will bowl you over. And I would just invite you to participate with the saints of ages that have gotten so much encouragement out of this passage. And I'm going to concentrate this morning really on the first verse and to some extent verses 2 and 3 because they help us get what Paul is saying in that first verse. But to put it in a context, let me read to you verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 8. This is what Paul writes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning our desperate need is not for information, but transformation. And I pray, Father, that you might give us a weighty sense of what you are communicating here in this text, on this day, at this moment. Lord, you've told us in this very text that were it left up to ourselves, we would be completely unable to even understand your word because in and of ourselves, we are unable to submit our minds to your law. But Father, when Christ came, when he opened our blind eyes that we might see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ, everything changed. So this morning, Lord, we don't ask for simply information to learn, but we ask for transformation to experience. And I pray, Lord, that you might impress upon us the great truth of what it means that there is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't bring them with me because one of my wife's goals in the next several weeks is to get me trimmed back a little bit. When you leave a church, it means that you get invited to 30 dinners, as we did in the last several weeks. So I don't know how much weight I've gained. Quite frankly, I'm afraid to find out. Every time I'm at Rite Aid and I'm picking up a prescription, I see that little scale over there, but I'm somewhat intimidated by it. I'm afraid what it's going to tell me. So what does a guy like me who's a junk food addict do? Well, he does what everybody in our culture does. He thinks of the kind of snack that he would like to eat as he's walking through the aisles at Superfresh, and he thinks, nope, can't have that. Nope, can't have that. Oreos, no. Trans fatty acids, can't have that. So you look for what? The imitation counterpart, right? You look for the snack wells. Anybody know the model of the snack well cookie? Anybody know that? Guilt-free eating. Guilt-free eating, so that I now have in my hands a package of imitation Oreos, which if I detach my mind from the experience, I can forget for a few minutes that they taste a little bit like dry sandpaper and pretend that they're like eating Oreos. And if I get depressed by that, I can simply look at the wrapper and say, you know what, it may not be the best, but it's guilt-free. Guilt-free snacking. And it seems to me that that is indicative, that little example there, of our desire to indulge ourselves in things that we enjoy without the guilt, that is indicative of a deeper problem, I think, that pervades our culture all about. If you're looking along in your outline, you may wish to note this, that our culture seems to have no idea how to handle guilt. Our culture seems to have no idea how to handle guilt. A sociologist by the name of Sidney Harris said this, "Once we assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less and less evil." Find that interesting. We approach things, and it seems to me in our culture that we're guilty about all the wrong things and have this false illusory security over things that we should not have security over. And you've seen this, haven't you? Haven't you been driving down the road? You're on 695. You're simply trying to get to the next lane. That's all you're trying to do. It's obvious that you've driven into a lane that you shouldn't have. There's 27 cones waiting to be knocked over if you continue going the rate you're going, and you just try to get over the lane. And what are you looking for? That one person to let you over into the next lane. And typically, you find that you can. If you try to get over, you may get all sorts of gestures and greetings thrown out your way. And let me give you a hint. They're not saying you're number one. Okay, I've learned that the hard way. They are telling you to back off. They have no interest in helping you out. And it seems sometimes that these people don't even care. Perhaps we're those people that don't even care that we've left this guy out to dry. So if you're following along, it seems that when our culture is confronted with this subject of guilt, we are either unfazed by guilt or consumed by guilt. It seems that the way our culture handles guilt is that we are unfazed by it, so that we live for the, you know, that triple love affair we have with me, myself, and I, and don't care about anybody else who gets in our way, or we are absolutely consumed because we ate 10 too many calories today. Seems that we feel good about all the wrong things and guilty about all the right ones. Well, surely this lopsided approach to handling guilt couldn't affect us in the church, could it? I mean, the church never deals with guilt. Christians never deal with guilt. And let me ask you this question. Does guilt have any place in your life? Guilt is usually produced by a sense of condemnation, of God's displeasure over your many sins. Author Jerry Bridges has written a book that I would highly recommend to you. It's called The Discipline of Grace. And he begins that book with this simple scenario. He says, imagine, if you will, two consecutive days. Day number one, you wake up on time. You get on your knees by your bedside and you start your day in prayer. You come down to the kitchen table, you make your cup of coffee, you sit and it's quiet in the house, and you open up your Bible and you read a psalm and you spend time thinking about God and His character and His will and His promises, and you're filled up with the love of God and a sense of the immediacy of His presence. And then you go about the day and you drive to work and you put your worship CD in and you're listening to it and your mind is filled with the thoughts of God. And at work, you're on top of things. You're organized. Your boss compliments you. You are doing all the right things. And then at the end of that day, you come home and you have an unexpected visit. Somebody that is just out in your neighborhood, for whatever reason, comes to you because he's heard that you're a Christian and wants to know how to become a Christian. Wow, that's day one. Day two, you wake up 30 minutes late because you've been pounding that snooze alarm 27 times, praying that those timeless moments of oblivion where you're out of it would never end. You get to work, you go down, you open up your Bible, forget about it, I don't have time. You grab a Pop-Tart from your kitchen, you run out in the car, you drive through and get a cup of coffee somewhere that spills on your pants as you're driving, etc. You're thinking about things you shouldn't be thinking about. You're saying words that you should not be saying. Your attitude towards other drivers is not what it should be. You're at work. Your boss is yelling at you. You're behind the eight ball. Everything is going to pot. And you come home that same day, and there's a person in your neighborhood that has heard that you're a Christian and asks you if you could tell them how to become a Christian. On which day are you more confident of God's gracious love and disposition and blessing on you? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I would dare say that most of you, like me, are instinctively thinking day one. That was your good day. Not day two. That was your bad day. What's going on there? We are tapping into something fundamentally wrong with our understanding of who we are in Christ. I want us to hit this key issue this morning, which is this, that those who have trusted in Christ, those who have trusted in Christ can have no fear of experiencing God's judgment. Let me say that again. Those who have trusted in Christ can have no fear of experiencing God's judgment. Why do we typically feel guilty? Because we recognize at some subterranean level that we have done wrong and we are deserving of someone's expressed displeasure, disapproval, disappointment, anger, wrath. Those who have trusted in Christ can have no fear of experiencing God's judgment. Now, if I were to close up my notes and roll out of here and say, thank you for letting me come today, you might say, boy, that was a great thought. How do we know this to be true? We know this to be true because that's what we have in the greatest statement to me. I won't make it yours, but to me, the most liberating verse in all of the scripture is right here in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Number one, we are forever beyond the reach of condemnation. Let me say that again. We are forever beyond the reach in condemnation. Notice that is what Paul says explicitly here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So do not miss that there is a qualification here. I cannot just go into any group and say at Camden Yards with a packed house of 40,000 people and say, hey, everybody here, none of you are condemned. I can't say that because Paul qualifies that group of people by saying, for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can go to Camden Yards and say, anybody here that has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are not condemned. You are forever beyond the reach of condemnation. But notice the first word of verse 1, therefore. And I'm sure you've heard this many times, basic Bible principle. When you see a therefore, you ask what it is there for. Why is that therefore there in the first place? And it seems to me that we have reached a pivotal point in Paul's letter. If you have tracked with the apostle for the first 7 chapters, he is now referencing the totality of all that he has taught in those first 7 chapters. And he says, in light of everything I have said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this morning, we could read Romans 1 all the way through Romans chapter 7, verse 25. We'd be here for quite some time. I would encourage you to do that. But let me just, for sake of time, remind us of the heart and soul of what Paul has unfolded in those first 7 chapters so we can understand why he's saying, therefore. That's a bomb to drop on somebody. You're forever beyond the reach of condemnation. Why? How? What has transpired to make this possible? The Apostle Paul writes a letter to the church at Rome because he wants them to understand what he calls the good news of Christ. That's what gospel means, the good news of Christ. Why is it good news? Well, we find it's good news because of the bad news that sets for us a context. In chapters 1-3, it's not fun reading for the most part. Chapters 1-3 are tough reading because what we find there is Paul playing the role of the attorney, standing before the court of the universe saying, all of you are guilty as charged. All of you are guilty as charged. To the Gentile world that did not have access to the Old Testament scriptures, Paul comes along and says, don't think that you're off the hook because you did not have the Bible committed to you. You are not off the hook. Why? Because God has left a witness in nature. God has left a witness to his glory, his power, his majesty in nature itself. So that if you, like my wife and I did about 6 years ago, ever take a trip to Niagara Falls, we had 4 days there, and we thought, how in the world are we going to be able to stand looking at that falls for 4 days? Is there anything else to do? We never got bored. If you stand there before that incredible, grandiose sight, you simply experience a 4-day worship service as you recognize, oh, wow, God made that wonder that is before me. So that we join with St. Augustine, who said, all of creation forms a finger pointing back to the one who made it. So God has left a witness for us in nature, but what, according to the Apostle Paul, has man done? We have rejected God. We have turned our backs on him. To the Jews that had the Old Testament scripture, who may have felt prideful because they had it and the Gentiles did not, Paul says, take a look at that scripture. Have you coveted? Have you honored your parents? Have you obeyed authority? No. And Paul says all of you are guilty. So that we find that the human race has a significant problem in the book of Romans. Its problem is that they are condemned. And that's hard news for people to swallow. But why would Paul talk about all this bad news? So I believe he could get to what he wants to as he closes out the third chapter. And would you turn back with me to chapter 3 as we get to the heart and soul of why Paul says, I've got good news for a condemned human race. Turn back with me to chapter 3 and look at verse 21. There's some 10-cent words in here that we're going to unpack a little bit, but let's look at this for now. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Notice, no distinction, Jew or Gentile. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," which he's already established. Verse 24, "being justified," that is, being declared by God righteous, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now, our focus is drawn to the Savior. The spotlight is put on the Messiah. And the reader should be paying attention. What is it about this Jesus? What is it about this Savior that should arrest my attention and root my heart on what he's saying here? Verse 25. "Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." I don't hear the word propitiation used too much. Yeah, my wife and I popped into Burger King this morning because we were running a little bit late. We had to get our cine minis, you know, and we pop in there and I hear, you know, a little chit-chat. I hear people talking about things, the weather, the beach, their vacations. Rarely have I ever heard in casual conversation, "Yeah, propitiation." You ever hear that? I don't hear it a whole lot. But you know, it is a word that we should learn, love, cherish. It is a word that should become embedded in our vocabulary of faith so that we say it. I actually saw some guy that had a t-shirt made up of this after I preached this one time that said, "Propitiation, teach your kids. It's not a dirty word." Something I'm looking forward to teaching to my little 4-year-old Samantha. Propitiation. What does this word mean? If you want to write this down, propitiation simply means this: satisfaction of God's wrath. Propitiation means satisfaction of God's wrath. So that once God's wrath was directed towards an object, but that wrath has been satisfied so that it no longer needs to consume that object. God becomes what theologians call propitious, and he turns away from his wrath and does not bring it upon those objects. What we find here is that Christ is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction of God's wrath. Let me say that again. Christ is the satisfaction of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, there was an image that was used. You can do a concordance look on this. It was the image of a cup. The psalmist would often talk about the cup of God's wrath. So that the image is like this. There's a nation here, Babylon, Assyria. And here's this evil nation, Egypt, Persia. It doesn't matter which. And that God has a cup which is representative of all of his hatred towards sin, all of his displeasure towards wrongdoing. And in that cup is the very expression of his anger. So that when he pours out that cup of wrath, he pours it out on those deserving of judgment. Now, transition thousands of years into the future from Old Testament history into a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is wrestling in prayer. It's the night before his crucifixion. He is sweating great drops of blood, the physician Luke tells us. And there in that garden, he wrestles with a decision, which is, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." What is he wrestling? He is wrestling with the horrific reality that coming within hours, he must endure not just painful physical death, but the full measure and brunt of the wrath of God. So that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and cried out in that hour of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken, abandoned, rejected me?" He is not doing it for show. He is not being theatrical. He is not being Shakespearean in that moment of his darkness. He is actually expressing the reality of the most daunting thought in the universe, that God the Father pours out his fury and wrath on his Son, so that Christ, at some moment in time, is absolutely separated from the one that he had eternally related to from eternity past. You see, Paul wants the heart of the good news clearly seen, that all of the wrath that we deserve, all of the judgment that we deserve, every drop of it, yes, every drop has been poured out fully and totally on Christ at the cross. I think this is the way we often live. We believe that, but we think God poured out maybe 99, and like ivory soap, 44/100th of that wrath. But there's still a drop in it, a couple of drops. You know what? There's a couple of drops for the times I speak harshly with Lisa. Right? There's a couple of drops for the 2 weeks that go by and I realize I haven't spent any time in the scripture at all. We think that there might be a couple of drops because in that morning on the Beltway, we did lose our temper. We did say words that we shouldn't have said. We did perhaps cheat when we had an opportunity to take it on the chin and stand up for what was right. And maybe there's a little bit more wrath in that cup. And what we find in Scripture is that Jesus drank that cup down to the dregs, so that there is not a drop of wrath left for those who find shelter and safety in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 1. If there was a drop of wrath left in that cup, Paul would have had to have written, "Therefore, there is now only a little tiny bit of condemnation for those that are in Christ." No. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." Wow. You see, as I stand before God this morning, comparing myself, and believe me, I know so many Christians more mature than I am that I can look at and say, why can't I read the scripture like them? Why can't I share my faith like them? Why can't I be as consistent as them? And you have the same people, don't you, in your life? And so often we think, when I get there, I might secure a little bit more of God's approval. When I get there, I might secure a little bit more of God's blessing. When I have that good day, I might have God's blessing to share the gospel of Christ. Do you know what happens when that person comes up to us? We have the opportunity to say, I am a sinner, a saved sinner, and you are a sinner. And I would like to tell you not about me, not about my performance, but about my Savior, who drank the cup of wrath down to the dregs. We are forever beyond the reach of condemnation. Secondly, we can enjoy this no condemnation status right now. We can enjoy this no condemnation status right now. Please note that the grammar here is very important in verse 1. Paul is saying, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is now no condemnation. There is now. This is present tense experience. Paul does not say, "Therefore, there will not be any condemnation." He does not say there was no. He says there is now. It is radically present tense. There is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ. Now, I want you to think of the show Law and Order this morning. I like Law and Order. It's been on for, 27 years or something like that now? You know, the original cast is all gone. And on Law and Order, what's the big crisis that holds the viewer's attention? It is that we are awaiting, after Sam Waterston delivers his closing argument, for the verdict, right? You think way back when, to 96, when the O.J. verdict was read, we all recall that. We're waiting to hear, what will the verdict be? You think of the Rodney King verdict. You think of all these famous courtroom dramas that have unfolded before our eyes. What holds the suspense there is that the verdict is awaiting. The writers of those Law and Order kind of shows know that you save the verdict for the end. I want to say this morning that if Paul marched into Hollywood, they wouldn't hire him to write for Law and Order. There's no suspense here. Paul does not want us to live in the crisis of suspense, waiting at the end of our life. Yeah, I've trusted in Christ and I've tried my best. Have I done enough? He wants us to know that the verdict has been issued in the present tense. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. That is something that right now, at this moment, do you look at your Savior and say, you are my sin bearer? Why can I have assurance that at this very moment, that if I were to die, I would be with Christ in heaven because I've had a good morning, because I had a quiet time with my cup of coffee? No, because my Savior has borne the wrath that I should have borne when he died on that cross and drank that cup to the dregs. But Paul wants us to get this even more, and you'll notice in verse 3, he wants to qualify everything he said, and I want to introduce to you this morning three inescapable laws. Three inescapable laws. We'll move through this quickly, but there are three laws that Paul speaks of so it can become confusing to the reader. There are three laws, starting in verse 2, that Paul mentions. And let me put them in some kind of order. Number one, he mentions the law of sin and of death. It's not the order he mentions, but it's the order that I'm going to go through today. The law of sin and death, which leads to our condemnation. Notice that in verse 2, we have been set free from what? The law of sin and death. Now, notice chapter 7, verse 23, a few verses up. Paul says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He introduces to us here that there is a law, there is an eternal spiritual principle called the law of sin and death. Number two, he mentions a second law, which I will call the prescriptive law of God, the prescriptive law of God. When we go to Rite Aid and we go to the pharmacy and we get a prescription, we get a piece of paper that tells us what to do. I should say when our doctor gives it to us. You know, we if you're sick, you get that piece of paper, you don't fold it up and eat it, saying thank you, doctor, for this prescription. The prescription tells us what we need. Yeah, you know, we need Trimox. We need 30 pills of it. We got to take it for 10 days or whatever. And we go and we get it. A prescription tells us what to do. So Paul talks about the prescriptive law of God, which I would call the OT, Old Testament, which reveals our condemnation. Number three, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life, which rescues us from condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life, which rescues us from condemnation, which we see in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life. But this morning, what we really want to understand here is the relationship between these three laws. This is important. And at the moment, you might be utterly lost and confused. That's good. That's where I want you to be this morning. So I want to go through something very briefly here on this overhead. I'm not the most technological guy, so bear with me. This morning, I want to talk about the three laws of Timid Timmy's predicament. Timid Timmy is that little child, based upon my childhood, a wimp. Somebody that would run away from the first bully that came his way. That's Timid Timmy. And Timid Timmy has a predicament which boils down into three laws. Law number one, you can see that. Timid Timmy gets beat up every day by the neighborhood bully. That's law number one. Now, what does that represent? Law number one is Timmy's problem. He gets beat up. I don't want to get beat up every day. Timid Timmy doesn't want to get beat up every day. So Timid Timmy is in danger with this law. That's a law. It's set. Every day, he's going to get beat up. So what does he need? Well, he needs another law to try to get him out of his dilemma, to try to get him out of his predicament. Law two. When Timid Timmy tries to hide, he still gets beat up. So Timid Timmy has a plan. I know what I'll do when the bully comes. I'll hide in the bushes. Problem is, that bully can hear him shaking like a leaf behind those bushes. So he tries to let another law rescue him from the first law, which is his problem. So law number two, we see, cannot stop law number one. Timmy still gets beat up. Timmy's in big trouble here, isn't he? I can tell you're on the edge of your seats. what is going to happen to Tim and Timmy. I know, you don't know if you can leave the sanctuary without finding out what happens. So I will take away all the suspense for you and give you law number three. When Timmy's big brother, Tough Tommy, see, new hero, so the Bruce Willis types enters the fray. When Tough Tommy walks with him, the bully doesn't touch Tommy. Now, what is law number three? Law number three does what law number two can't do by crushing law number one. Do you see that? Law number three, which is the fact that he's got this big brother, Tough Tommy, it gets him out of law number one. Law number two wasn't working. Law number two was hide. You know, run with your tail between your legs, and the bully would still find him. But when law number three comes in, it crushes law number one, the fact that Timmy gets beat up. So there are some high-tech graphics for you this morning. And let's carry this simple analogy and idea in with us to help us unpack what in the world Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Paper, scissors, and rock. You remember that game? Remember that? Man, my brother used to just destroy me in that game, and I never understood. You know, he's 4 years older than I was, and as a little kid, he would say that I had to turn to the side. I'm like, okay, Andy, that sounds good. I had to turn to the side to play that game, and he would stand right in front of me. Does that sound a little strange to you? So he'd say, okay, Greg. So I'd stand to the side, and I'd be a rock, and amazingly, when Andy put his hand out, it was paper. And I do scissors, and amazingly, he had a rock. He had this brilliant insight into what I was going to do. Till I turned like 9 or 10 and realized, I turned sideways and figured it all out. But you know that simple game, right? Where there's principles. There are laws in effect among these three things that have to be understood for the game to be played out. And this is how this is played out, I believe, here in this text. Number one, the law of sin and death has enslaved us and will eventually kill us. The law of sin and of death, which Paul speaks of in verse 2, being set free from the law of sin and death, is that eternal principle which speaks to us and says, you are sinners. This is a law at work. You find yourself doing these things, sinning over and over again, no matter how much law is in front of you. The law of sin and death has enslaved us and will eventually kill us. That's mankind's dilemma. Number two. The prescriptive law of God, the Old Testament, is unable to save us from the law of sin and of death. Notice verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What the law, now what law is he referring to here? He is referring to that Old Testament law. He is referring to the prescriptive law of God. You think of those Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20 on Mount Sinai, and you think of all these things. And what happened in Christ's day? We found that very devout and sincere men like the Pharisees thought, I know how to get out of my dilemma, the law of sin and death. I'm going to use the second law. I'm going to live a life in perfect keeping with the Ten Commandments, with the commandments of God. I'm going to do that. And they were blind to the fact that they really weren't doing it. Did they really think they had never coveted? Did they really think that they had always honored, that they had always worshiped, that they had followed the law jot and tittle? They were deceived. And Jesus comes along and says, you want to follow the law? How many of you here have ever committed adultery? And you can picture a group of proud Pharisees saying, never done it. Oh yeah? You ever looked at a woman lustfully in your heart? The crowd gets silent. Then you're an adulterer. You ever killed anybody? Never! Oh really? Have you ever said to your brother, you fool? Well, I've said a lot worse than that. I trust you have as well. Then you're guilty. 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 Jesus comes along and says that the whole purpose of the Old Testament law was not to extract us from our predicament. And those who attempt to get out of law number one by following codes, by following law, by attempting to do in the flesh what is impossible, will find that they're getting beat up by the bully every day. That's law number two. What do we need? We need a third law. We need a tough Tommy. We need somebody that will do what law two couldn't so that they can crush law number one. And Paul tells us what that third law is. The law of the Spirit of life saves us from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life saves us from the law of sin and death. Please note, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, our flesh. Yeah, the law says do this, do that, do that. We find out that we just can't do it. So the law is not to help us out of our predicament. It's to show us you're in one. And you need a Savior. You need a sin bearer. You need a substitute. You need a Messiah. So what happens? Verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he crushed law number one. How? Following along, note, Jesus fulfills the prescriptive law of God or will of God. So that Jesus is the only man in history that can say, take that Old Testament, take those 39 books, every single command I have obeyed perfectly. I have never sinned. I have never blown it. He was the only man in that sense that could stand before the Father and say, I have lived a perfectly righteous life. Do you know what I would have done with that status? Said, phooey with the rest of them. Let them all be lost, but take me. What does Jesus do with that status? Father, may I be Greg's substitute. May I be Carrie's substitute. May I be Tom's substitute. May I stand in their place. And may the wrath that should fall on them, may it fall on me. Jesus fulfills perfectly the prescriptive will of God. And secondly, Jesus' death on the cross strikes an eternal death blow to sin. Jesus' death on the cross strikes an eternal death blow to sin. Why? Because the wrath has been spent. The fury of the wrath of God has been fully poured out on the sin bearer, on the Savior, our substitute. And there is no wrath left for us. What we need more than anything, and believe me, I am a big believer in the spiritual disciplines. Oh, I'm such a believer in prayer, Bible reading, meditation, sharing our faith. Believe me, don't hear me wrong this morning. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. But what I am saying is that too often, we like the gospel for the front end of salvation. I want grace for the front end. But once I'm in the door, we seem to forget about grace. And we start talking about discipleship and prayer. And very soon, all the plates are spinning, right? Oh, I got the prayer plate. Got to keep that going. Got the, I've got the Bible reading plate. I got the meditation plate. Yeah, I've got the offering plate. I've got all these plates spinning. And what happens? Eventually, one of them's going to drop. I mean, we are sinners, aren't we? One of them's going to drop. And that guilt, we start living on that performance mentality. And I love when Jerry Bridges, that author I referenced earlier, says, Christians need to be in the habit of preaching the gospel to themselves every day. He writes, to preach the gospel to yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sin and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate, I love this, again and again and again by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you or ever will be. Again. We close this morning with one of the most bizarre incidents in modern history, and that's that in the islands of the South Pacific, as late as the late 1950s and by one account the early 1960s, American soldiers on basically peacekeeping missions were finding snipers in the thickets of jungles on those islands in the South Pacific. What were they doing? They were fighting because they thought World War II was still on. No one had ever told them, can you believe that? A decade and a half would pass, and they thought the war was still on. I think that too often we as Christians live as if the war was still on, as if God was still relating to us in his wrath over our continual mess ups. And we live not knowing that the divine verdict has been passed. The war is over. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is peace time. It is the time to take the writer of Hebrews up on his invitation to come boldly before the throne of grace, to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. The war is over. Do you know Jesus Christ? That's my question for you this morning. I love to think that every person here knows Christ. In a group this size, I simply don't know. I know that I didn't know him until I was 16 years of age, raised in an agnostic home. My parents still are agnostics. I would certainly appreciate you praying for them. And when I heard the news that I could be forgiven eternally of my sins, it took some time. It took some fighting. But when Christ broke through to my heart, I fled to him in desperate faith. Lord Jesus, save me. That's what it means to become a believer. If you've not done that, I would just urge you to cry out to Christ. Talk to Carrie, talk to Tom, talk to your pastor, leaders in this church. I'm sure they'd be happy to talk to you about that more and more. Thank you for letting me come here today. Let me pray. Thank you, Father. It's been a pleasure and a blessing to be with these dear people. Bless them, Lord, as they continue to be your church and do what you've called them to do. In Christ's name, amen.